How many covenants are found in the Scripture? We ask that question, we probably let our minds go back to two in particular, but you know, the Bible says a lot about a lot of covenants. For example, God made a covenant with Noah back in Genesis chapter 5. The covenant was that God would no longer destroy, or that he would not ever again destroy the earth with water. And he gave a sign or a token of the covenant. What was that token? We know it was the rainbow. And so there was a covenant that was made there. In Genesis 15, we find that God made a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham was that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. We find that that covenant was made again with Isaac and with Jacob. It was reinforced, but at the same time, it was made individually with each one of them. We find, if we read a little bit further in Scripture, that there was a covenant that was made between Jonathan and David, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 3. They were such good friends that they made this covenant together. And then we find also, interestingly, that in Malachi 2 and verse 14, the Bible says that marriage is a covenant, that a covenant is made between a man and a woman. And so these are covenants that may not come to our mind as quickly as some others. But if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 6. We'll just look at a couple of verses here to observe the fact that the word testament and the word covenant in Scripture, those two words are used interchangeably. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for many." But then in Hebrews 8, look at verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, if you add Matthew 26, 28 to that, you'll realize that it was what he did by his blood, and that's important. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Well, what covenant did Jesus replace? It was the old covenant or the old law. There are many covenants, but when we think of major covenants, there are two found in Scripture. The old law that was given, the covenant that was made with Abraham and Moses, and then the covenant that has come, or the testament that has come by Jesus Christ. "For finding fault with them," verse 8, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So if there was any doubt, this verse removes it. This covenant, the covenant about which he is speaking here, the old covenant, is the covenant that was made through the giving of the law of Moses, the covenant that was made to the people. All right, he says that he found fault with them. Notice he doesn't say, "I found fault with the covenant itself." He found fault with them. What was the problem? The people did not keep the covenant. The faulty part was not God's part. Covenant is between two people. The faulty part was not God's part. The faulty part was the people who would not keep the covenant. So we go over then to the very next page or very next chapter. We hold our place at Hebrews 8. We will look at Hebrews 9. And we find here that verse 13, "If the blood of bulls and goats," this is under the old covenant, "and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament." Now you'll notice that that's the same thing that he's talking about in chapter 8 and that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 26, 28, and they're called it a covenant. So the covenant and testament, they're used interchangeably. "He's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And he goes on to talk about how that a characteristic of a testament is that it is the same thing as a will or a testament that is given, and it requires the death of the testator before it would be placed in effect. And that's what happened with Jesus dying upon the cross. Now, all of that was said to just simply say the Bible uses the words covenant and testament interchangeably, and we all know that, but these are scriptures that will show us that this is the case. A great deal of religious confusion could be eliminated from the religious world today if we would rightly divide the word concerning the two major covenants, the old law and the new law. For example, let me start by saying this. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8, this is what God initially told his people. He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it, and I want to emphasize the pronoun there, in it thou or you shall not do any work." Who was he talking to? Was he talking to the Gentiles or was he talking to those Jews? He was talking to the Jews. "Thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day," or the seventh day, "and hallowed it." In Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, we read the penalty of violating the Sabbath rest, and that penalty is death. But now I want to emphasize this thing, that this point or this fact that's often overlooked, and that is, I hinted about it earlier, but that the Sabbath day observance was not given to the world. It was given to those covenant people. It was given under the law of Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 13 through 15. I'm going to back up and look at verses 2 and 3 before we look at that. Listen to what Moses said. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." About whom is he speaking? He's talking about the Jews that had come out of Egypt, that had been delivered through the Red Sea. Look at verse 3. "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day." He makes the point that the covenant, the old covenant, was made with those people in the wilderness of Sinai at Horeb. Those people that had come out of Egyptian bondage. But now drop on down to verse 13. 6 days thou, not the whole world, not the Gentile world, speaking to those people who were there at Horeb. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger which is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. Thou who? Thou, the people that were in the wilderness who had escaped from Egyptian bondage, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Commanded thee. The Sabbath day had nothing to do with anyone who was not delivered from Egyptian bondage. It was for the people of God. Read Deuteronomy chapter 5. A careful reading will bring that to light and to our attention, and it solves a lot of controversy that we see in the world today. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul declared that the observance of the Sabbath day is not part of the Christian religion. Colossians 2, I'll just start at verse 14. We're going to look at something earlier in that chapter in a moment. But notice, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." What is he talking about? The law. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. What is he saying there? Don't be involved in those things because people are going to judge you for doing those things. Those are in the past. Those things are in the past. Those things have been done away. So all of the holy days and the Sabbath day observance of the Old Testament, Paul is saying here, don't let people judge you in that. Don't give them the opportunity to do it. Don't be practicing those things so that people will see you and judge you in doing them. The New Testament is our guide. Jesus nailed the law to his cross. So as we look at the covenant then, we might note tonight just a few things that are important differences between the old law and the new law, the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we can use those terms. They're synonymous. In the first place, we want to notice that they're different in beneficiaries. The old law, the law of Moses, it was for the Jews only. That's the people to whom it was given. We've already read from Deuteronomy chapter 5 where this is the case. But in Romans 2 and verse 14 and in Romans 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said to the Gentiles, you did not have the oracles of God. They did not have it, not the Gentiles. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, Paul said, you were strangers from the covenant of promise. Now, friends, that's about as clear as it gets. But he says of the Gentiles, you were strangers to the covenant of promise. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God, having no hope in this world. Paul said, you weren't part of the law. That wasn't given to you. It was given to those people who had come out of Egyptian bondage. But we know from Genesis 12 and verse 3, when God made the promises to Abraham, that God intended ultimately and eventually for all people to be saved, both Jew and Gentile. In Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, we find Paul talking about this very thing, and there's a lot of context there, but look at verse 8 and 9, verses 28 and 29. In Christ, our burdens have been lifted at Calvary, as we sang just a moment ago. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God promised Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. But God made a covenant with a specific group of people, and it was that group of people that were abiding by that law, including the Sabbath day law and the Sabbath day observance. It wasn't given to anyone else but them. And Paul said, however, in Christ, there is no distinction in salvation. It didn't mean that a person couldn't, that no one could ever trace their heritage back to Abraham again, or that there would be people who would trace their heritage back to the Gentiles. He's not saying that they technically do not exist in reality, but he's saying in salvation they're both equal. There's no distinction in salvation between a Jew and a Gentile, between someone who is a bondservant and someone who is free, or between a male and a female. If a man is saved in Christ and a woman is saved in Christ, their salvation is equal. Neither one of them is saved any more than the other. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whoever comes to Christ and comes to the cross, their salvation is equal. They're equally saved in Christ. So the old covenant, the old law, was for the Gentiles, or rather was for the Jews only. And since the Gentiles were not part of the Old Testament covenant, but God intended their salvation, he had to find a way to make it possible. And he did, and he made the promise to Abraham. It was through him and his seed that all nations of the earth would be blessed. So what about the new covenant, the New Testament in Christ? It's for both Jew and Gentile. Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature or all creation. Matthew's account says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Daniel prophesied, or Isaiah prophesied, that when the church was established, that people would come from all nations. The gospel would first be preached in Jerusalem, but that all nations were going to hear the gospel. That was God's plan, but God had chosen a special people, a people who had been in Egyptian bondage and captivity, and people that were descendants, physical descendants, people who were the lineage of Abraham. He brought them out, and with him he made a covenant, and that covenant did not extend to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles could become proselyte Jews. The Gentiles could associate them with the Jews and learn of the covenant of God. Many of the Gentiles were living a moral life, and some of them even more moral than some of the Jews were doing. But the covenant wasn't made with them. And Paul makes that exceptionally clear in Romans 2:14, Romans 3 and verse 2, and Ephesians 2 and verse 12. It could not be any more clearly stated than Paul did that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That covenant was not made with you. Does that mean they couldn't be saved? No. It just means that the covenant was made with them. Why? Because Christ was going to come through that lineage and from that nation. So God made a choice. Well, the covenants were different in duration. The old covenant or Old Testament was not intended to be permanent. It never was. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, and it never could. It was forgiving them in prospect. Some people call it rolling their sins forward another year on the Day of Atonement. But what was happening is that blood was sufficing until the blood of Jesus Christ could be shed on the cross, which would purchase his church, Acts 20 and verse 28, and wash away our sins. And so the old law was not intended to be permanent. Galatians 3 is another passage that speaks to that. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The gospel, the good news of salvation, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And you follow that on down to verse 29, and he tells us how. That when we have been baptized into Christ, we become the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and we receive the blessings that God promised Abraham that we read about all the way over in the first book of the Bible. So the old covenant was not intended to live or to last forever. Galatians 3 and verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under that covenant. Look at how clear that is. The law is our schoolmaster. We're not under a schoolmaster anymore, he said. Why? Because Christ has come. Paul gave a stern warning against anyone who would stray from that message in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. But look at the covenant of Christ, or the testament of Christ, the new covenant, new testament. It was to be permanent. By the which, Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. There was a difference in the quality of sacrifice. This is very similar to what we had just noted, but again in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It is not satisfactory to completely forgive. But the blood of Christ does forgive completely. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. Why was that prophecy made, and why was that prophecy so important to the people who heard it under the old law? Because they knew that every day on the Day of Atonement, they were reminded of all their sins that they had committed, even though the sacrifice of the animal was being made. But to know that one day they wouldn't have to do that anymore. To know that one day that Christ's blood would be shed and all sins would be forgiven. They're put in the past. Forget about them. Cover them up. They're gone. Washed away. What a hope that was for them to hear the Lord say, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Remember, I mentioned that the Day of Atonement, it was like some people describe it as rolling those sins forward. Those sins were being forgiven in prospect, looking for the blood of Christ. And that's what he says here. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So in Christ, we don't live under that burden of guilt and sin that the people lived under, which the people who were living under the law lived under, or that which they experienced. So in Christ, in his testament, that testament that's going to last until this world has come to an end, that testament, that covenant was intended to be permanent. It's different in design. The old covenant was faulty. So what are you saying, preacher, that God gave a faulty covenant, that God messed up, that God made a mistake? No, I've already talked about this. And you know it. I'm just wasting my time repeating myself because I know you know this. But I will say that the Lord said, this testament, this covenant, this agreement that is made between two people, it was good as long as both parties of that covenant maintained faithfulness to the covenant. But when one party broke that covenant, the covenant was broken. The fault was not with God. God did not break his part of the covenant. The fault was with the people. Hebrews 8, 6 through 8, we've already read that. That was a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32. What was the context of Jeremiah 31? Why was it made then? The people of Judah had turned away from the Lord, just like the northern 10 tribes of Israel had turned away from the Lord. It wasn't going to be long until they were going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And God had already warned his people that if you turn away from me, you will be removed from your land. And there seems to be just this incredulous perplexity as to why Judah would turn away when they saw what happened to Israel. The Assyrians, a very violent and wicked people, had taken away the northern 10 tribes, and God reasons with his people. You've seen what's already happened, and you're still gonna turn to idolatry? And they did. And in the midst of all of this, we find Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32, where the Lord said, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old one, but I'm going to make a new one. Well, Hebrews 9, if you wanted to look back there again, we look at the testament of Christ, and we find that its design is perfect. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, which stood only, speaking of the law, in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, as we read a moment ago, through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I know we read that twice, but here's the point. We need to understand that the testament, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the law of Christ, that it is perfect. It was different in design. It brought us complete salvation. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It was different in symbolism. The sign of the old covenant was fleshly circumcision. It was given first to Abraham, Genesis 17 and verse 11. I know that some have assumed that circumcision was a token of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, but it was not. It was reinstated there, or not reinstated, but it was incorporated into that covenant. But the covenant of circumcision, or the token of circumcision, was a token of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that salvation would come through his family. Genesis 17 and verse 11. It was renewed by Moses. John speaks of this in John 7 and verse 22. But circumcision has absolutely no part of the new covenant. If you don't believe it, turn to Galatians 5. Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." What was that yoke? It was the law of Moses. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." In other words, if you invest in the physical act of circumcision for your salvation, and you're depending upon that for your salvation, then what Christ has done for you is of no profit. He said, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that is for his salvation. that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. These are Christians to whom he's writing. And he said, here you are as Christians, and you can turn back and go back to the law. But if you turn away, if you go back to the law, and you depend upon physical circumcision for your relationship to try to have a right relationship with God, he said, Christ is of no effect to you. What does it mean? It means you're lost. He said, you've fallen from grace. You are fallen from grace. Now, I know there's an idea out in the world that you cannot fall from grace. Paul said, if you try to go back to the law of Moses, and leave Christ as a Christian, you are fallen from grace. And we certainly can do that. It was hard for the Jewish people to accept this. In fact, the book of Galatians and a lot of 2 Corinthians was written to address the fact that there were people who, there were Judaizing teachers that were going among the churches saying, well, it's okay for you to be a Christian, but you also have to be circumcised. And in Acts chapter 15, we read of a council that was held in Jerusalem because of this. And the conclusion of that council, the conclusion of that council was that, no, you do not bind circumcision upon the Gentiles. Why? They weren't part of that covenant. And that's not part of the covenant of Christ. Well, but there is a circumcision that the Bible speaks, of which we are to be a part. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and listen to what he says, verse 11. In whom also, that is in Christ, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What does that mean? It's not a physical circumcision. It is a spiritual circumcision. It is something that he will tell us is done to the heart, not to the body, as was done under the old law. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does that also mean? It also means that it's not something that a man does. It's something that's going to be done by someone else that is not. It's something done by the Lord. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Whenever this circumcision occurs, that is done by the Lord and not by man, that's when our sins are going to be taken away. When does that happen? Well, he explains. Let me go back. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You notice that there's a colon there? What does that imply? It means that what's coming next is important because it's making the point, and there's an explanation there. He said, this is how it happens. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So when one is baptized, and they are baptized in a scriptural way, their sins are cut away by the Lord. They receive a circumcision of the heart, not by the hands of man, not a physical circumcision like Abraham experienced. But it's a circumcision of the heart, and it is in that circumcision that all of our sins are cut away. They're done away. They're forgiven. We receive remission of sins in doing that. I've heard Brother Ron explain this before and say, when you go to the doctor and you go, this is not a work that you do yourself, but when you go to the doctor, if you're going to have surgery, someone else is going to perform the surgery. But they'll come along and they'll bring a consent form and they'll have you sign off. They're not going to perform that surgery unless you sign off that you are willing, that you understand, and that you're willing to have that surgery done. Well, what about the spiritual surgery that comes to the heart? God is not going to perform that spiritual circumcision on us if we're not willing. We're going to have to do our part in coming to Him by faith and submitting ourselves to baptism before that spiritual circumcision is going to occur. But it's not something that we are doing, and it's not something that another man, another human being is doing. It's something that the Lord is doing. It is a spiritual circumcision where our sins are cut away and they're put away. So there is a difference in symbolism or symbology. in the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, it was physical, it was a type, it was a shadow, there was a physical circumcision, but it was representative of what we're going to do in Christ, and that there would be a spiritual circumcision where the Lord would cut away our sins in baptism. And if you add to that Galatians 3, beginning at verse 26, you'll think about the point Paul was trying to make, and there's no way around it. He said, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And we read the rest of that just a moment ago. And when you are baptized into Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You don't receive the physical token of the covenant given to Abraham, the physical circumcision, but you receive the spiritual circumcision, that which is done by the Lord to cut away your sins. He performs the surgery to our heart, but only if we submit and we give him the authority to do it. Not the authority, but we agree with him to do it by entering into the watery grave of baptism and submitting to that baptism by faith. Well, there's a different entrance into the covenants. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and then again in Hebrews 8, we read that the Lord said that the covenant is not going to be like the one we had before. What's the difference? Under the law of Moses, if a person was born into that Hebrew family, what were they born into? They were born into the covenant, right? And they didn't know the Lord, okay? Because a baby wasn't going to know the Lord when they were born into that covenant. So they had to be what? They had to be taught about the Lord. But over here in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, verse 9, "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." But now verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities shall I remember no more." Let's put it simply as possible. So under the old law, if you were born to that Jewish family, you were born into that covenant relationship with God, and then you had to be taught about God, and people would go around saying, "Know the Lord," verse 11. And every man would have to teach everyone else, these children growing up, know the Lord, because they were born into the covenant. But in the new covenant, that's not going to happen anymore. Because in the new covenant, a person is going to be taught the gospel. And when a person is taught the gospel and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would repent of sins and confess their faith, and would be buried with Christ in baptism to experience the spiritual circumcision that is performed on the heart by the Lord, when the person submits to that, he's doing it because he already knows the Lord. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We must know what we are doing, and we must be the ones to make the choice to be obedient to the gospel and to be baptized into Christ. And when we do that, then we enter into that covenant relationship. Acts 2 is an example. Did the Lord add those that were being saved to the church before baptism or after baptism? It was after, wasn't it? What about in Colossians 1, that God has forgiven us our sins, translated us into the kingdom? Did that happen before they were baptized or after they were baptized? Well, it was afterward. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Did he rejoice after he was baptized or before he was baptized? The biblical pattern is very clear. There's a difference in these covenants because of they're entered in a different way. Well, there are different promises. This is our last one. In Exodus 3 and verse 8, what was the promise for the children of Israel? A land flowing with milk and honey. What is the promise for Christians? Revelation 22, 1 through 2. A land where the river of life flows freely. So there are blessings to both covenants. But I tell you, the spiritual blessings far outweigh the physical blessings of the old. Jesus was nailed to the cross. He nailed the old covenant to the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Our time is up. I'm not going to read this, but I'm going to submit it to you. You can read it later. 2 Corinthians 3:14-16. Because Paul there says that we are blind if we try to go back to the law of Moses. What guides us in our religious quest today? It is the New Testament, not the Old, because the Old has been done away. The New Testament is indeed a wonderful document because it demonstrates the unbounded love of God. And the most important thing is it provides complete forgiveness of sins, complete forgiveness of sins. And I hope you're enjoying that tonight, but if you're not, you can change it. We've talked about what it takes to become a Christian. We live the life as faithfully as we can, and we continue to have the cleansing blood of Christ, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light. If we could help you in some way, would you come as we stand and as we sing? What can